I've studied all week Isaiah chapter 8, had a delightful time uncovering nuggets of truth in that great chapter, and I'm excited about what God is teaching me and what He's going to teach us as a church. But last night, I began to feel very convicted that we have not finished our work in chapter 7. So I have been looking for the last several hours, even this afternoon, trying to direct my attention back into something that we've looked at for the last several Sunday nights we were together, and I want us to take a moment because although we have completed an outline, I don't feel like we've completed our look into this chapter. And so I want to direct your attention back to chapter 7 tonight as we do something of an extensive review with many extra notes, if you just think of it that way. It's been noted by a number of spiritual giants through the ages that the more a person grows in their walk of obedience in Christ, the more they grow in drawing closer to the Lord, the deeper their sense of their sin becomes, and the greater their understanding of their own disobedience becomes. It's actually, as you grow in your personal obedience, you have a deeper sense of all those areas you never even knew that you disobeyed. And so your conviction actually grows more as you grow more obedient and draw closer to the Lord. That sort of highlights an interesting relationship between a person's participation in sin and his awareness of his sin. Because as you participate less and less in sin, your awareness of sin actually deepens and expands. Well, it goes the other way as well. As you participate more and more in sin, your awareness of sin actually decreases and your sensitivity to it grows more numb. The more, or you could actually say that the less you see your sin less clearly, the more you become involved with it. And that principle is illustrated graphically for us in Isaiah chapter 7. We started to look at this mysterious and intriguing chapter, as I said, weeks ago. It's really a chapter telling a story about a confrontation that takes place between Isaiah and a superstitious and fearful king, Ahaz. And it's a story that illustrates for us several incentives to trust God, which is exactly what Ahaz doesn't do. Here's the king of Israel. He is, or the king of Judah, I should say, the descendant of David, current representative of the Davidic covenant and the Davidic line. And this is a chapter that is addressed not only to him, but even to that whole legacy that he embodies. You see that in verse 2 when it was reported, it says, to the house of David that the Arameans had camped in Ephraim, building an alliance to come against Judah in attack. And then down in verse 13, when Isaiah comes, he addresses Ahaz, but he says, "Listen now, O house of David." So he's addressing this chapter to David's posterity, to his whole line, not just to the one king who represents that line. We have already seen the historical scenario that comes behind this message to David's house. It is this plot by Rezin, the king of Aram, the Arameans, and Pekah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, who formed this alliance to come against Judah. In verses 5 and 6, they give their plot. Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up a son, the son of Tabeel, as king in their midst." And all of that leaves the people quaking in verse 3, like trees shaking in the wind, consumed with worry. And that led us to a demonstration of our first incentive to trust the Lord alone, and that is the power of unfounded fear. Because we often will have a tendency to not even know the realities that we face. And we will build up in our minds all sorts of pictures and images of what could happen, things that may not ever take place. These fears are unfounded because we are finite people. We do not know everything that will happen in the future. And we quake and we fear of what might be. We're called at that point to trust the Lord. Isaiah comes to the king and he tells him in verse 4, "Take care, be calm, don't fear, don't be faint-hearted." Says to him all these words to comfort and assure him because he is consumed with worry, worrying over what might happen rather than what over what is reality. The reality is told to him there. It says these two kings, these two smoldering stubs, as they're called in verse 4. He says, "Take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted," because the two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. In other words, these guys aren't really to be feared. They're just blowing smoke. You know, it's so difficult for us. We get so anxious over these problems and we get so fearful as we build up in our minds these images of these horrible circumstances that might be coming down the pike for us. And all the while, we are called away from our anxiety and away from our worry and away from all of our musing and our fixation on those fears. And we're called back to trust the Lord. This is exactly what Ahaz was being called to do. Take your mind off of these unfounded fears and turn your heart to the Lord. God has under His control these two smoldering firebrands, stubs, of smoldering firebrands. Well, after we looked at this unfounded fear in Ahaz, we looked at another incentive to trust the Lord, and that is the promise of God's unending love. And we saw that in verses 7 through 9. Isaiah continues in his assurance in verse 7 and tells Ahaz that the plot shall not stand and it will not come to pass. And he gives the reason in verse 8. He says it's not going to come to pass because the head of Aram is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And now in 65 years it'll be shattered, no longer a people. And then the head of Ephraim is Samaria and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And we ask ourselves, what does that have to do with anything? And it's more what he doesn't say than what he does say. It is the fact that Jerusalem and its king are the objects of God's loving kindness. Now, they are His chosen covenant people. He has promised Himself to the house of David. He has not promised Himself to the house of Damascus or the house of Rezin. He's not promised Himself to the house of Samaria or the house of Remaliah. And that's why he says there at the end of verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely will not last. You've got to put your trust in the everlasting loving kindness of God. His promises to you. His promises are not to the unbeliever. His promises are not to the evil one. His promises are not to the wealthy, to the prestigious, to the powerful of this world. His promises are not to them. And so one of the incentives for us to trust God is just to remember that God's promises are to His own and they do not fail. They will not fail. They will never fail because God never fails in His promises. That's the message to Ahaz. That's the message to you and I. Don't be consumed. Don't allow your mind to be gripped and terrorized by these unfounded fears. Turn your heart to trust in God. And in the midst of that, never forget His faithful promises. And then we saw a third incentive to trust God alone, and that is in verse 10. There comes, verse 10, 11, 12, a prompting to trust God. Another incentive to trust God is not only to recognize the unfounded nature of some of our fears, not only to remember some of the promises of God, but also to take the promptings that God gives to trust Him, which He often sends our way. It's one of the testimonies of grace in this chapter, is that although Ahaz is an unbeliever and a rebellious, ungodly man, God still gives him a call to believe. Most people don't recognize that that's God's grace. God pours out His grace to everybody. Everybody. Now that grace is effectual in the life of believers in the sense that it penetrates into our hearts and does a work of regeneration and gives us the ability to respond to His call. But it doesn't erase the fact that just simply God's call and God's prompting in the life, even of an unbeliever, is a gracious act. It's a calling them back from their sin. And that's exactly what's taking place here. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz in verse 10. And He tells him to ask for a sign. And He tells him to ask for something and make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, He says in verse 11. It's a challenge to Ahaz to come and prove God and to come up with some sign that would be so unbelievable, so unambiguous, so profound, so far beyond the realms of this world that it would be unmistakable that God is working. You'll remember in verse 12, Ahaz didn't want to ask for the sign because then he would be obligated in the sight of all the people who witnessed the sign. He would be obligated to obey God. And as long as he could leave some measure of reasonable doubt about whether God is speaking to him through Isaiah, he could have an excuse for ignoring what Isaiah says. And that's the tendency of unbelievers. They don't want the truth. You'll find that as they're in rebellion, they don't want to engage in a discussion of God's Word. They may be willing to throw out a couple of justifications and a few explanations of how they're going to justify their actions or explain away the Scriptures, but they're not interested in a deep study of what God's Word is because they don't want to be held accountable to it. They don't want the truth exposed. They don't want God's will made more evident in their life. And so Ahaz gives here a calculated Bible answer. I will not ask. I will not test the Lord, he says. Nothing more than a skillful use of theological jargon to deflect attention away from his rebellious heart. Completely unwilling to open up any opportunity for the Lord to work in his life. He doesn't want counsel. He doesn't want to spend time with you looking at God's Word. The unbeliever or the rebellious person does not want to spend time trying to discover more of what God's will is. He wants to deflect attention away from that, even though he may engage in a little bit of theological talk. Ahaz does not want to open up any opportunity for the Lord to work in his life. Now, I pointed out to you that by asking Ahaz to ask for a sign or by commanding him to, God was giving him a call to be another Gideon. Remember we looked at that over in chapter 9, verse 4, over in chapter 10, verse 24 through 26. There's these constant references to Gideon's battle at Midian. And that God was saying, I'm going to do a work in Israel just like I did back through Gideon. And he's pointing to the fact that Gideon took some small band of 300 soldiers and he defeated a mighty, mighty army of Midianites. And God is saying, I don't need this world's resources to solve your problem. He's telling Ahaz, you may be facing Assyria, you may be facing Samaria, you may be facing all of these mighty, mighty, formidable armies, but I do not need anything, any weapon formed in this world to defeat them. God can defeat them with just a handful of soldiers or with nothing if He wants to. He's calling on Ahaz to trust Him. He's calling on you and I to trust Him. It doesn't matter what you're facing. God doesn't need mighty forces to overcome your difficulties. He doesn't need a wealth of resources. He doesn't need huge bank accounts. He doesn't need powerful people. He just needs a trusting heart from you. He just needs somebody willing to bow before His throne and trust Him. So he says to Ahaz, after Ahaz totally rejects him, in verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. God's going to give you a sign. And the sign is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. If you read the story of Gideon, you'll recognize that the first thing the angel said to Gideon when he came to him is, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." That's the message. That's the story. That's the lesson of Gideon. The Lord is with you. That's all you need to know. That's all you need to know, really. You don't need to know what the resources of your enemy is. You don't need to know what the total picture of the obstacle is before you. It may be helpful. Planning is good. Strategy is helpful. But in the end, the only thing you need to know is that God is with you. And so he's going to give him this sign, and he's going to send a baby, and the baby is going to communicate that God is with Israel. Now, we took some time last time to outline exactly what this sign is going to manifest itself as. And it basically hinges on the fact that the child will be born to a virgin. A lot of people question that interpretation. They question whether Isaiah is actually just talking about some young girl having a baby and naming it Emmanuel. And aside from the fact that we don't know anyone else that ever had a baby named Emmanuel, it just doesn't seem to match up to the kind of criteria that's spoken about in verse 11. A sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. These efforts to explain away the virgin, I think, as just a mere maiden, don't hold up upon a deeper reflection or study of the word virgin itself or a deeper study of the context. And the obvious truth is if Isaiah is talking about a virgin here giving birth to a son, there's only one person in all of history that could have fulfilled that sign. That's Jesus. This uniqueness of the sign points our minds in the direction that this is something supernatural. This is something as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. This is something really, really unique. But also, the very word itself, Alma, we spent a lot of time, I encourage you to get the tape if you didn't hear it, but the word itself is the most definite word that Isaiah could have used if he wants to describe a virgin. He could not have chosen a more specific word to communicate that idea. There are other words out there that are sometimes used for virgin, but this one is the most definite. 9 times used in the Old Testament, every time, except one, it most certainly refers to a virgin. And we added to that a third reason we interpret this as being fulfilled only in Christ, and that is the fact that Isaiah, speaking at this point, has changed from a singular you in verse 12 where he's speaking to Ahaz, the singular voice where he's speaking in verses 11 and 12, and in verse 13, he begins to speak in the plural. Here it is in verse 13, actually. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, you singular? Will you try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you, plural, a sign. He changes the plurality of the person he's speaking to there. He's no longer speaking to Ahaz. The sign isn't for Ahaz. The sign was never intended to be for Ahaz. The sign is for the house of David, and the sign is for Israel. And so the sign doesn't even have to come in Ahaz's lifetime. It will come, though, and when it comes, it will prove God's trustworthiness. When Isaiah gives this prophecy, he doesn't make any suggestion on when the child will be born, except in verses 15 and 16, he promises that by the time he is born, God will have accomplished His purposes in wiping away Israel's enemies. Ed Henson, I read this to you last week, he says, the feature of Old Testament prophecy that's often is that it often compresses chronology in its viewpoint of events by connecting events in a picture that are actually separated by history. The conditions more immediately related to Isaiah's day would prevail in the land until Emmanuel's day. And so he gives this prophecy in verse 15. He'll eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land of the two kings you dread will be forsaken. In other words, God's going to accomplish this, and he's going to accomplish it before the sign is complete. That's all it's saying. So there's this prompting. A prompting to trust God. A call to trust God. A call to prove God is what it is. And God gives us that call. That's another incentive for us. Not only do we recognize that our fears are sometimes unfounded, sometimes they're just simply built up in our minds much greater than they really are, and we have a tendency to be consumed with imaginations rather than reality. Not only do we realize that God's promises are to us as His faithful children, but we also need to have an ear ready to hear the promptings that God sends our way. Promptings to trust Him. In the end, the message that Isaiah takes to Ahaz is that God is with those who trust Him. God is with them. Emmanuel will prove that. And we all know that if God is for us, who can be against us, right? Well, all that took us through those first 16 verses, and we briefly looked at the last half of this chapter, but I want us to take some time looking at that a little bit more in depth tonight. A fourth incentive to trust in God alone, and that is the paradox of pursuing rebellion. The paradox of pursuing rebellion. This is really where we see the total foolishness and blindness that our sin can bring into our hearts. We read this chapter, we find it hard to believe that Ahaz would pass up a sign, an opportunity to ask for a sign from God. You would think that even if he was an unbelieving, hard-hearted man, he would at least take the gamble on the idea of asking for a sign. I mean, if the sign was confirmed, all it meant was that those things, the very things that he feared, would not come to pass. And he would win, right? And if the sign wasn't confirmed and Isaiah proved to be a false prophet, then he could just go on ahead with his plan and build an alliance with the king of Assyria just like he wanted to. You would think that even the unbelieving mind could reason out that sort of gamble. And so we find it hard to believe that Ahaz, even with the opportunity to have God's will confirmed, would reject that opportunity and defiantly choose to go his own way. I mean, who in their right mind, when God is offering His power on their behalf, would not even take advantage of it? Well, before you point the finger too hard, realize that you and I do it all the time. We know the will of God, and we choose not to do it. We don't even need a sign. We've got God's Word. We know exactly what God's Word says about gossip, and we choose to do it. We know exactly what God's Word promises is the end of the angry man, and yet we fly off the handle and lose our temper. We know that greed leads to vanity, and yet we give into it, covetousness, lust, whatever it is. It may not be as blatant as Ahaz, but we certainly have times in our lives when we clearly know the will of God and we know the promised blessing that God gives to His will, and yet we choose to go our own way. Why is it? Why is it that we do that? What is it that leads to that kind of foolishness in our heart? Well, the short answer is sin is deceitful. Sin is powerfully deceitful. And we should never, ever underestimate its deceptive power. You know, I think the greatest illustration of this in the Bible is probably Jonah. Jonah is a great example because we know that he was a prophet of God. We know he was an example of a man who was in the ministry, at least. We presume had some form of godly life. God had called him. He was a true believer. And we know that Jonah never actually verbally denied anything that God ever said to him. He just tried to avoid it. I mean, he's the classic example of a believer falling prey to the enticement of his own deceitful desires. Think about the lies that Jonah believed. First of all, he believed that he could devise a plan for Nineveh that was wiser than God's plan. That's what he believed. He believed in his heart. Now, he may not have wanted to tell you that, but that's what he was acting on. He believed he understood better than God what should happen to Nineveh. And secondly, in some inexplicable way, he believed he could escape God's reach by moving to some other location far away from God's people. As if somehow God's ability to chastise him is somehow directly related to his location. It's a foolish thing, right? In the end, those two lies were idols in Jonah's heart that he bowed down to. Let me turn over to Jonah in Jonah chapter 2. I just want to read to you a little bit of his prayer of confession. I think it gives us great insight into what Jonah learned about his own heart. Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer of confession. And looking there at verse 7, Jonah is praying to God and reminiscing on where he is in the belly of this whale. And he says in verse 7, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed I will pay." Interesting verse there in verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. The word faithfulness there is the word chesed in Hebrew. It's a word that is almost universally translated loving kindness. Not sure exactly why the New American Standard translates it faithfulness there. NIV translates it this way: those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. The New King James translates it: those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. The ESV translates it this way: those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So what Jonah is saying is that he had forsaken the path of God's loving kindness. He had forsaken the path that would have put him in the pathway of God's mercy by bowing down to vain, or actually the word is vain vanities, lies, deceiving lies, you could translate it, deceptive idols, worthless things. He's saying that those who regard these deceptive lies in their heart, these deceptive idols even in their heart, they deprive themselves of the mercy and goodness that God longs to shower upon them. If that's not a picture of Ahaz, I don't know what is. God sends his prophet Ahaz. He says, "Listen, I'm going to make this easy for you. Just ask a sign and there's no limit. You can ask whatever you want. And I will prove my faithfulness. And after I prove my faithfulness, then I will deliver you from the hand of your enemies." I mean, that's as easy as he could make it, I would imagine. He wanted to pour out His grace and His loving kindness and His mercy on Ahaz. He wanted to pour out all of His goodness on Ahaz. He wanted to shower him with His mercies. And what does Ahaz do? He turns away because of lies. I mean, it defies comprehension how someone like Jonah, for example, a prophet who heard the word of the Lord, we presume verbally, heard the word of the Lord. And he was persuaded, in contrast to that, that the desire of his own heart transcended God's command in worthiness and importance and in appeal. And that's the power of deception. The power of deception that our own desires in our heart can foist upon us. That's the picture of the power of sin to blind our hearts. Writing about that power, Doug Bookman says, "The horrifying spiritual reality is this: the power of a lie that we tell ourselves is not its intrinsic, inherent credibility, but its attractiveness." In other words, the facts don't have to line up in your mind when you're pursuing sin. The circumstances don't all have to fit together, because it's not the facts that are driving you that way. It is the desire in your heart that's driving you that way. You're just simply providing the lie that accommodates that. You're simply providing the explanation that accommodates your desire to follow your sin. Doug Bookman goes on to say that those lies we tell ourselves are, quote, "powerful not because they are deceptive, but because they're delicious." To make the same point from a different perspective, a lie is effective only because our selfish predisposition, because as fallen creatures we are so bent upon pandering to our own desires that we will render ourselves so spiritually foolish as to obey a lie that we would never consciously affirm. Jonah, will you receive blessing if you stand in rebellion to God? Jonah would say, absolutely not. No. No, you're only blessed if you're in the will of God. And yet, something he would never consciously affirm, he followed. In other words, we will sometimes take a path more because of the delight that we hope to receive from it than from the realities that we know. You've got to understand, folks, sin is powerful. Sin is deceitful, but it's skillfully so. The evil one and your own flesh are a raging warrior that you dare not underestimate. Ahaz was presented with an almost unprecedented opportunity to know the will of God and to do it. And he totally rejected that opportunity because he was so committed to the lie that he had conceived of in his heart. And that lie was that he would be able to, without any harm to himself, enter into an alliance with the king of Assyria, accomplish his goals of defeating the northern kingdom of Israel and Damascus. And in the end, he would stand maintaining his sovereign independence and avoid being in subjection to the kings of Damascus and Samaria. He would avoid being in subjection to the king of Assyria. No, excuse me, Damascus and Samaria, being in subjection to the king of Assyria. And most of all, he would avoid being in subjection to God. He would control his own destiny, he believed. He believed that lie, even though all the facts pointed the other way. G.T. Coster says, "Human devices contrary to the will of God are, quote, lying vanities. Empty, they bring no satisfaction. Lying, they promise peace and safety, but bring misery and horrible troubles. So Eve found, so Pharaoh, so Israel when they went after the ways of the heathen, so Jonah, So all who forsake the fountain of living waters and hew to themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Worldly devices get happiness. Worldly devices to happiness, apart from God, are indeed vanity of vanities. That's Ahaz. He followed a path of rebellion. And the paradox of it all is the path he followed, which he believed with all of his mind anyway, was a path of freedom, became his path of captivity. We've already seen that. Back over in chapter 5 of Isaiah, we saw one of the woes that was given in verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. And we talked about how the unbeliever will strap themselves to a cartload of sin that drags them down and it is burdening them everywhere they go. And we wonder, why do they continue to haul around this load of guilt and sin? And the reality is they have tied themselves to it with a cord of falsehood. Some lie that they believe. Some lie that somehow that sin is going to give them some sort of happiness, and they strap themselves to it and they walk around. And you're crying out to them, why do it? That was Isaiah's message to Ahaz. And there's a paradox coming. Because he says in verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. If you don't understand the grammar there, it may be a little bit confusing. But the king of Assyria is the explanation of these terrible days that are coming. He is the embodiment of this warning. Ahaz feared destruction, but he certainly never anticipated that it would come from the very thing in which he was putting his hope for happiness. But that's the deception of sin. Not only does it not deliver the promised satisfaction that it claims, but it's a Trojan horse. Sin is a Trojan horse. It plants the very seeds of your own destruction in your indulgence in it. Ahaz, you remember, had gone out and hired Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. I'll just read to you the account from 2 Kings 17:16. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Then Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people away from it into exile to Kir. And then he put Rezin to death. Well, it seems like he got what he wanted, right? He goes and he robs the temple of God. He takes God's money and he sends it to this king to hire this king in rebellion against God's plan. And it seems to accomplish what he wants. But verse 17 says there's another reality out there. The temporary gratification that he got was not the real reality. The real reality is that God was going to bring on Judah terrible, terrible days. Verse 18. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that's in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. And they will come and settle on the steep ravines and on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. That's a picture of shame and humiliation. In the Oriental world, to shave somebody was to humiliate them. And he wasn't going to be just shaved of his beard. He was going to be shaved of every inch of his body, his hair everywhere. He would be totally humiliated. And God speaks about the ease with which he's going to do this. It's a picture of his sovereign control of the whole situation. This is exactly why I wanted Ahaz to trust in him. It's because he was sovereign. He says, listen, I'm not even going to lift a finger. I'm just going to whistle. He already talked about how he's going to do this over in 5:26. He says he'll lift up a standard to a distant nation and he'll whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. God says, I'm in control of this situation. All I need to do is whistle. And you will first be attacked from Egypt as the armies come in and your weakness and devastate you. And then Assyria taking advantage of their compromised position and their dispersion of the Egyptian army will sweep through Judah on his way to Egypt to conquer it, and he will devastate your land as well. And the irony of all this, in verse 20, the paradox of rebellion is this, that God was going to take this razor hired from beyond the Euphrates to destroy Ahaz. Who hired it? Who paid the bill? Who made the sacrifices to hire this destroyer? Ahaz. He robbed the temple. He gave money from his own treasury to go out and purchase this sin, to go out and buy the very thing that's going to destroy him. That's the paradox of rebellion. You go through all of your anxiety and all of your devices, all of your scheming, all of your deception. You go through all of those things to go out there and to find a way to purchase your sin or to find your sin. And you're the one that lays the pathway for the destroyer to come into your own life. It's a profound, profound picture here. It's what, at least my mind, continues to be drawn back to the last couple days. I don't know how to get past it, beyond it. It's so obviously clear. Exactly what happened to Ahaz is exactly what happens to you and I. We go out and we purchase the thing that destroys us. We go out and we choose the sin that destroys us, thinking that it's our Savior. You know, the story is told about the Titanic. It was a 5-day voyage for the Titanic, launched on the 10th of April, went down early hours of the 15th, I believe. And in those 5 days, the Titanic received repeated warnings that there was vast patches of ice and icebergs that lay ahead of it on its path. One message came from the ship Baltic, but it wasn't posted for nearly 6 hours after it was received. And then it was ignored. Another message came from the Antillean, but it wasn't even shown to the captain because it would have interrupted his dinner. Another message came from the ship Rappahannock, which gave visual signals through its light and Morse code. And there was an acknowledgement from the Titanic that the message was received, but apparently it wasn't acted upon. It wasn't even given to the captain because he had already retired to his quarters for the night. In total, there were at least 6 warnings from various ships about the ice that lay ahead. And they were all ignored. You know, in that sense, the Titanic was already sunk hours before it ever got to the ice. It was already sunk before it ever was hit because it ignored all the warning signs that were so clearly given. That's the lesson of Ahaz's life. God prompts you to trust Him He reminds you of His promises. He tells you not to be consumed with these unfounded fears. He warns you of the paradox of sin and the deception of it. Warning after warning after warning after warning, don't go your own way. Don't follow your own path. Don't follow this very, very deceptive sin. Turn. Warning signs. Listen, if you're willing to ignore them, you're already shipwrecked. I don't see it yet. Others around you don't see it yet, but it's already there. It's just a matter of time. You close your heart to God. You begin to harden your heart to God. And your destruction is as good as though it's already here. That day, we said last time, was a day of decision. It was a day that decided the future of Israel for centuries, literally. Because the end of it all, in verse 21, in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone who's left within the land will eat curds and honey. Well, how can an abundance of milk come from a heifer and a pair of sheep? Because there aren't very many people. Because there's hardly anybody left. And he eats curds and honey. We recognize that phrase because it's mentioned back in verse 15 and 16. Those are the conditions that described Israel when the Messiah is going to come. Those are conditions that describe devastation. Devastation that comes from the hand of God's judgment. Depopulation. The land is no longer filled. Devastation is caused by these human instruments of divine judgment that reshape the whole economy of the land. It sets back Israel a century or two in its civilization. It goes from being a place that grows abundance in its wine. Verse 23, it'll come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, it'll become briars and thorns. It goes from being a place that's agriculturally prosperous to a place that's now merely pastoral and characterized by cattle and sheep. Verse 25, as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, and they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to tramble. That destruction was as good as there, because Ahaz refused to listen. That was a done deal. It was going to happen. And it was already decided because of Ahaz's rebellion. Israel would fall captive. They'd be destroyed, decimated by the Assyrians, and eventually taken captive by Babylon. And they would never, ever again return to the prominence they had in the era of the Davidic kings. There would be no Davidic king that would sit on the throne of David beyond that. Until one day it's restored. Until one day the promised Davidic king, our Savior, Jesus Christ, comes to do for Israel what they would never do for themselves. And that is to restore their kingdom, to give them hearts that will obey the Lord, and to bring in the glorious promises of God that were always promised to him. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that even as we move beyond this passage in the coming weeks, our hearts would not leave the truths that are here. I pray that Isaiah chapter 7 would become riveted in our hearts. The unforgettable lessons that come from this passage. Your word is indeed profitable. Father, we thank You for all the promptings of Your grace that call us to a path of obedience. We thank You for the light of Your Word that exposes the deceptions of sin and even the idols that we harbor in our own heart. We want to repent, Lord. We want to leave those. We want to walk in a pathway of trusting in Your unending love, Your promise of faithfulness to us. Lord, let these truths then transform us, remake us into a people who walk in Your ways and trust in You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.